How about now? You coming through? Sorry. Whatever happened there. The apostle says, no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. It is not natural for us as human beings to submit ourselves to another, and particularly to the Christ. But what a tremendous reality that in redemption, in regeneration, in the work of the Spirit of God, in the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, we willingly, we sincerely, we gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. Oh my. What mercy. What grace. Now today we're turning again to another of the minor prophets. These synoptic views, we are rushing so quickly through these books and just touching on some of the high points of these books. And if that has been true up to this point, it is doubly true today, because we come to that wonderful prophecy of Zechariah today. And when I think of the length of and the content of this book, and to think that we're going to rush through it in about 45 minutes, wow, wow, that is just a hop, skip, and a jump. But it's good to get these synoptic views, and I hope that we're whetting your appetite to come back and spend a little more time in some of these prophetic books. And to that end, we will keep working away at them. Now, if you have the handout that you got yesterday, and if you don't, just make a mental note. In this handout, one of the two pages was a brief summary of a series of events that took place beginning with that decree that Cyrus issued, allowing the Jewish people to return back from their captivity over in Babylon, back to the Jerusalem area. In 538, that decree was given. You read about that in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And of course, that began a whole series of events that we identify as the return of the exiles. That began the series of events recorded in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, these last three Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are post-exile prophets. We saw yesterday that the prophet Haggai had a very brief and pointed message. And that is to these Jews who had returned, they started to rebuild the temple as they started to rebuild their houses, but because of opposition, they stopped the construction of the temple right at the beginning. In fact, they didn't really even finish the foundation. And they were discouraged. They were threatened by their surrounders. And then they just quit and occupied themselves with rebuilding their own houses. And then the prophet came, and God raised up the prophet Haggai to say to them, look, if you want to prosper, if you want to honor God, you're going to have to rebuild that temple and get everything going again that he instructed you to do in terms of your life of worship for Jehovah. And bless God, the people listened and got back to work. And if you look down the list of events here in this handout, you will see that this temple project got going in 536, and as you can see it here, you will notice that the temple was completed, and the temple was dedicated. Wow, what a wonderful occasion that was. And even though it was a fairly small building, it functioned to give these people a setting for their life of dedication and devotion to the Lord. Just an interesting word here. I know some of you have Jewish friends because you've talked about your contact with Jewish friends. And I'm sure that later on, when my friend Steve Herzig comes, he will give you some more insights into a lot of the thinking and issues related to present-day Jewish people One thing you will find, and it's always been a matter of curiosity to me, is that when the Jewish people talk about their history, they refer to Solomon's temple as the first temple, and that it was. Before that, they just had the tent in the wilderness. And they carried that, made it in the wilderness, carried it through the wilderness, brought it into the land when Joshua came into the land, and there it was at Shiloh for a number of the years of their early history in the land. And then when David became king, God directed him to make Jerusalem the center of the nation. You'll remember that Jerusalem, a Jebusite city, had really resisted the initial invasion under Joshua. And it was on in the days of David that his men took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and it became not only the center of governmental life, because David put the center of his government there, but then he brought the ark into the city, and it became the center of the religious life of the people. And that was the purpose of God, that Jerusalem would be the center of the life of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, David's son Solomon built the temple there. And what a splendid building. Huh. People all over the world dreamed of coming to see that place. It was absolutely magnificent. But as we also learned, when Babylon came in and destroyed that southern kingdom, they destroyed that temple rather completely, burned it, destroyed it, tore it to pieces. And so when the remnant came back from their captivity after 70 years, they really had rubble. They just had stones, and many of the stones had been ruined because of the heat of the fire that had cracked them and crumbled them. It was just a mess. In fact, the song that we sang here about the mountain that would be removed, in the context of Zechariah's prophecy, the mountain was that huge task of rebuilding the temple. And God instructed them through his prophets to get busy and rebuild. But the Jewish people today refer to Solomon's temple as the first temple, and then they refer to the temple that was there in our Lord's day, which Herod built, as the second temple, and they don't even mention this restoration temple. Now, if you count the temples, this temple that they rebuilt when they came back under Zerubbabel and Ezra was in fact the second temple. And while it was rebuilt on the foundation of one of the rooms of Solomon's temple in a very small, non-impressive building, the fact of the matter is it was a temple and it served as their temple for over 400 years. But modern-day Jews don't even count it. I'm not sure why. Maybe because they, like some of the people of that day, were embarrassed that it was so small and so insignificant. I don't know. But to me, it's always been a matter of curiosity that the Jews, in recounting their history, refer to Solomon's temple as the first temple, Herod's temple as the second temple, and they don't even count this restoration temple. I hope you're aware, too, also, that there are two more temples to come. And the scriptures make it clear that in the time of tribulation, apparently, there will be another temple built there. And many think that the man of sin will build the temple for the Jews to court their favor and to try to impress them that he is their Messiah. But of course, at the middle of that tribulation time, when he sets himself up to be worshipped, they will realize that they were wrong, that he is not their Messiah, and they will turn away from him. And then, of course, the last half of that tribulation period, he will turn against them and become the ultimate anti-Semitic figure in the history of mankind. But then when Christ comes, as we have already seen and as we will see in Zechariah's prophecy, he will build a temple there that will be absolutely beyond description. Glorious, glorious millennial temple. The temple itself bigger than the present-day city of Jerusalem. Tremendous, tremendous thing. We will see that as we come here. So you will see, if you look down through again this table that I gave you, that the construction of the temple was completed in the days of these two prophets. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They served together. They lived at the same time. They lived in the same place. They were part of the restored group of Jews that came back from captivity. And in essence, they both had the same ultimate ministry, and that is to stir the people up to get busy and rebuild that temple and get the worship and the activities of that temple going again in order to honor their God and please them. Let's read today from Zechariah's prophecy, and we're going again to do what we have done, just pick some sections and read through them. So we're going to begin right at the beginning, Zechariah chapter 1, and we will read, first of all, these first six verses. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" I pause there to say, here's the challenge to these people. Say, just think of your history. The previous generations had prophets that I sent to them, said the Lord, and they didn't listen to them. And now what's happened? Well, their words came true, and the judgment of God that they predicted became a reality. So think it over. Think it carefully. And so now, don't repeat what they did. This is the message. And so we see in verse 6, "So they returned and said," these are the people of that day, "just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." In other words, you are right. God predicted what he was going to do in his displeasure against our sinful foreparents, and he did what he would say. He said he would do. He brought his judgment on this place. Now, just quickly, over to chapter 9, verse 9. Very interesting statement here. Again, we're just picking and choosing some statements. Chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now over to chapter 12, just looking at verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David, in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for me, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Chapter 13 and verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." And chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and the spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This, by the way, folks, is tribulation leading to Armageddon. "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity.
but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And he says he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Israel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord of God, my God, will come, and all the saints with him. It shall pass, come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The light shall be diminished. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be night. And in that day it shall be the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. And with these samples of texts from the scripture, we'll end our reading now.
The prophecy of Zechariah, the longest of the minor prophets. In fact, this one is one that gives me trouble with the typical reason for having minor and major prophets. You know, why do some of these books merit the name minor prophets and others merit the name major prophets? And there are various answers that expositors give. You've heard one, that is, the major prophet flies to a conference and the minor prophet drives his car. Well, there are better ways to describe the difference between major and minor prophets than that. The most consistent reason given for the difference between the major prophets, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, like these 12 books we've been looking at, is because the major prophets have such a vast perspective of nations and peoples and events and times in their prophetic ministry, whereas the minor prophets tend to be more focused and more specific and have a narrower focus of content. And to a large extent, that is true. To a large extent, that is true. Now, some people say, of course, the major prophets are longer than the minor prophets, but the problem I have with that is that Zechariah is actually longer than the book of Daniel. And so if you go by the size of the book, then I say Zechariah probably should be included with the major prophets. In one sense, perhaps the ultimate reason for this is because that historically, way back from the days of Ezra, the Jews divided their Bibles into the two segments, with the major prophets in one segment and these 12 books of the minor prophets in another segment of their Bibles. And they never did explain why they did that. But from way back before the time of Christ, the Jewish scholars, even apparently Ezra himself, put these last 12 books of the Old Testament in a section and then put the previous prophets of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah in another section of their Old Testament. Now we, in our English studies, tend to say, well, there are four sections in the Old Testament. There's law, history, poetry, and prophecy. You've heard that. And that's a good way to think of the Old Testament, as we think of the content of the books. But the Jewish people even divided their section of the prophets into two segments. Didn't tell us why, and so we follow suit and say, well, these last 12 books are the minor prophets. And I'm going to tell you, folks, there's nothing minor about Zechariah. It's not only a long book, longer than the book of Daniel, but it's a book that is loaded with tremendously significant prophetic content.
Now, a couple of general overview thoughts about Zechariah. First of all, to say it's a long book, it's a big book. And, of course, it involves more eschatological, more future prophecy than any of the other minor prophets. In fact, someone took time to count the actual verses of Scripture. There are more verses of eschatological material in Zechariah than all of the other 11 minor prophets put together. And so it is a very vital book. If you're studying future things, prophecy in the sense of the things that are yet future to us, you need to conclude that Zechariah is a basic part of that revelation. Another thing is an overview in Zechariah. This wonderful title that he uses again and again, the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Now, this is not only Zechariah. Some of the other prophets refer to Jehovah as the Lord of Hosts, but Zechariah uses it no less than 53 times in his prophecy. He loved the title, the Lord of Hosts. And when you see this title in Zechariah or any of the other prophetic books, you need to remember that the significance of this name for the Lord of Hosts, has to do with his greatness. Because the way the word hosts is used in the Hebrew Scripture involves not only sometimes it refers to hosts of human armies, that is many, many people in a human army, but when it is used of the Lord of Hosts, it has to do with his authority as it is represented in his hosts. And that not only included the armies of Israel, sometimes were spoken of as the hosts of Israel or the hosts of the Lord, but particularly of angelic beings. And so when Zechariah again and again and again refers to God as the Lord of Hosts, he is telling us, first of all, he is a big God. He is not just a local deity for the Jews. He is a big God. He has his hand on the nations of the earth. And as Nebuchadnezzar learned, and he puts up nations, he puts down kingdoms, he moves men and nations like pawns on a chessboard, if he will. He is the Lord of Hosts. And he has a host of his powerful angelic beings that do his bidding. It's a wonderful thing to see that. We don't always have eyes to see that because we tend not to think in terms of the world unseen. Let me give you an illustration. You go back to the days of Elisha, the prophet Elisha. Do you remember that account that we get in the book of Kings where one morning, as they were having their breakfast, Elisha was looking at his servant, his valet, who was there to help him. And the young fellow was all agitated and troubled and couldn't even eat his breakfast. Why? Because the Syrian army was outside of that city. And they were there not only with men and horses, but they were there with their chariots, which were like tanks in those days. And they were circling the city because they were out to get Elisha. You remember the account, and this young man was so upset because they were surrounded, and they were there to get Elisha, and if they got Elisha, they were going to get him. And dear old Elisha, seeing this young fellow's agitation, remember he prayed and said, Lord, open this guy's eyes, will you? And the Lord opened his eyes, and remember what he saw? Out beyond the chariots of Syria, that were kicking up dust by riding around that little city where they thought they had trapped Elisha, out beyond that in the hills all around, he saw the hosts of the Lord. An uncounted number of these powerful angelic beings. And they were out there to protect Elisha. And when Elisha prayed that this young man would have the discernment and the vision to see these angelic hosts, wow, that changed the whole picture. The whole picture. But you see, normally as human beings, we don't have eyes to see angelic hosts. They are spirit beings. And even the New Testament, when it talks about them, tells that they are sent to take care of the Lord's people. And they are there, and our God is the God of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. And when we see this title, we are reminded that our God is a big God, if we can say that reverently. And many of us, I think, live in such a way that we think too small when we think of our God. He is the Lord of hosts. And when you come to the prophecy of Zechariah, he is super conscious of the fact he is the Lord of hosts. And as he gave his encouragement to this few Jews that came back from their captivity and facing the monumental task of rebuilding their temple out of the rubble of that destroyed city, he kept reminding them, your God is the Lord of hosts. Your God is the Lord of hosts. He is a big God, and he will help you. And if you return to him with all your heart, he will return to you, and it will be his power, not yours. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in his context, he was referring to the Spirit of God at work there to help them with their monumental task of rebuilding that temple out of the rubble that had been left behind by the Babylonians. Now, you will see the outline that I gave you here. Again, reminding you, it's Tom Constable's outline. It's a very, very good outline. If we had time, which we don't, we could look at these sections of the book one at a time. But what we are going to do again is to just pick some highlights out of the text. So get your Bibles before you. And let's take a look at some of the highlights of the content. Just sort of skip through for your awareness. Let me take you back again to those opening verses. As he began his prophecy and these night visions are unfolded to us, before these first night visions became apparent, in verse 7 and following, he approached the nation with his introductory comments as a prophet. And in essence, speaking for God, he said, look, your forefathers sinned against their God, Jehovah. He sent his prophets, but they didn't listen. They kept on in their evil, idolatrous ways, and God warned them that he was going to judge them, and then he did judge them for their idolatry and their sin. And so Zechariah said to the nation of returned people now, now look, don't duplicate their folly. Get smart. Learn, not the hard way, but learn by what's already history. And so you return to the Lord, and he will return to you. And the people ratified that. And as we see it here in verse 6, yes, they said, the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. And in his judgment, he destroyed this city, and that's exactly what he said he would do. And there is then in the prophecy of Zechariah a continuing reflection of that confession of the people. Because they had admitted that God had been faithful to his word, even in bringing his displeasure upon a nation of idolatrous people. But then, of course, following out of that are the promises of God. And we will see, look at verse 12, for example, of chapter 1, in this vision, this first vision of the horsemen among the trees. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, tell the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. I was a little angry. They helped with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities again shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now that's pretty specific. And the Lord was saying, yes, you have returned here, and now with your heart you have returned to me. Now, Zechariah, you tell these people, I'm here. I'm with them. I'm going to bless them. The temple will be rebuilt. This city will be restored. And my name will be honored here. I'm with you. I will help you. A tremendous message of encouragement to these people who had returned from their captivity. Look at several others. Interestingly enough, in chapter 2, you see in verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Notice there, the name for the land given is the name the Holy Land. Now, I've talked with two of you about this during the week, about the various names for the land over there. And at different times in history, it's had different names. In fact, someone asked me why I use the word Palestine. Well, the name Palestine for that land really is based upon the old word Philistine. It's a word that the Romans used later on to describe that part of the world. And I know some Christians are very reluctant to call it the land of Palestine because they say, why should I call the land after the name of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel? And why should we accede to Rome, the Empire of Rome that called it Palestine? Well, that's a good question. Although it is still by some called the land of Palestine. And we now call it Israel because the nation that is there is called the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's called the land of promise in the scripture. And if you go back to the writings of Moses, particularly in Deuteronomy, when the people were still in the wilderness and they were coming out of the wilderness and going into that land, Moses kept calling it the land of promise. It's the land that God has promised. Promised to whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so sometimes it's called the land of promise. Frankly, this title right here in Zechariah 2:12 is one that appeals to me. It's the Holy Land. And I know people that plan tours over there, and they call their tours Holy Land Tours. Oh, that's a good name. I love that name. I'll tell you the truth. I get over there, and I don't see much holiness there today. So in a sense, the name Holy Land doesn't seem to be too fitting for Israel in its present state, and the confusion and the fighting and the disagreements and oh my goodness. Folks, we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is not at peace. It's not a peace, but the Holy Land title is a good name for that land. So all of this to say there are a number of names that we can give to that little piece of land over there on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. But I remind you that whatever name you give it, remember this, that God told his people way back in the wilderness that he was going to bring them in the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going to give them that land, and that after they were in the land, he said, and there is one place in that land that I'm going to put my name there. And once I put my name there, it'll be there forever. And he was referring, of course, to Jerusalem. Once I put my name there, he said, my name will be there forever. And so you can count on it, regardless of all of the difficulties that we see in our present day, and all of the fighting, and all of the treachery, and all of the struggles in that land, the living God has chosen to put his name there in Jerusalem. And you can be sure that it will be there, because he said so. And the day is coming, of course, in that place, when Christ will come, and he will establish his own throne there, and it will become the center of worldwide government of the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. And then we will understand in a way that's hard to see now that that's the place where the Lord has put his name. A glorious, glorious thing. Where? In the Holy Land. And in that day, that'll be a good name for it. Today, it doesn't seem so fitting, does it? Okay, we go on. Go down to chapter 2, 3, and look at the section here, the admonition to Joshua, and in it we see verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone and so on. I am going to bring forth my servant, the branch." And I see by your faces that some of you immediately identify this as a messianic title for Christ. You probably know this, but let me just take you back to the beginning of this wonderful term as one of the titles for Christ. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, which was about 200 years before this, but when Isaiah prophesied in the 700s, when God gave him his commission and said, "Isaiah, this is chapter 6 now of Isaiah, I'm going to send you to this nation and you're going to preach my truth to this nation, but they are not going to listen." And Isaiah said, "Lord, how long is this going to go on?" In other words, the Lord gave him a commission, but told him his ministry was going to be fruitless. And so Isaiah said, "Lord, how long is this going to go on?" And the Lord said, "It's going to go on until I judge this place." But at the end of chapter 6, in that wonderful statement that God made to Isaiah, he said, "And I'm going to deal with this nation in judgment. It's just like somebody cutting down a big oak tree. Boom, cut it down, and down it goes." And that's what happened when Babylon came in and destroyed that southern kingdom. But to encourage the prophet, the Lord on that occasion said, "But, Isaiah, even though I'm going to cut this nation down like cutting down a big oak tree, the stump will be there, and there will be life in that stump, and the holy seed will be in that stump." And then in chapter 11, one of the next prophetic revelations that God gave to Isaiah, he saw out of that stump, that is the remnant of Jews that were left, out of that stump came a branch. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him." Him? Oh, personal pronouns are used to describe the branch that sprang out of the stump of Israel. And you become aware of the fact that the holy seed in the stump, the remnant that survived, that's the messianic line. And so from Isaiah's day on, one of the wonderful titles for the Christ was the branch. And twice over in Zechariah's prophecy, he refers to Christ as the branch that sprang out of the stump that was left of the nation after God brought it under judgment. One of the beautiful pictures of Christ, the righteous branch. We go on. Look, for example, in chapter 4. Here's where this wonderful statement is made. Verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone." with shouts of grace to it. My goodness, what's going on here? What is he talking about? A mountain. And Zerubbabel is going to triumph over this mountain. Eventually, we'll bring forth the capstone. What's a capstone? Well, he's talking about rebuilding the temple. When they got back to Jerusalem, all that was left was rubble, just piles of stone, and a lot of those stones were unusable. And it seemed like a mountainous task. That's one of the reasons why they were discouraged and stopped building. But now Haggai and Zechariah are saying to the people, no, get busy and build. Get busy and build. And this is one of the prophecies. And the prediction that this mountain, this huge task of rebuilding this temple, will in fact be conquered under Zerubbabel's leadership. And the fact of the matter is, he says, and he will bring forth the capstone. The job's going to be finished. The capstone was the finishing stone of a building in those days. And when he is revealed here that he will bring forth the capstone, and it will be done with shouts of grace, grace to it. He was predicting that under Zerubbabel's leadership, they would be able to rebuild this temple. But how is it going to happen? Not simply by human energy. Not by might. Not by power. But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And you read on, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The eyes, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth. He's saying to these Jews, your God is a big God. And he's at work, and you're going to finish this job, and Zerubbabel is going to lead you in the task, and my name will be honored in this place. And of course, it became a reality. And it wasn't a building like Solomon's temple, no, but they did finish the temple, and for 400 years they honored God and served God in that temple. And so here's the encouragement and the prediction about the rebuilding of that temple, which of course was central to the life and ministry of the prophet Zechariah. It was one of his major tasks. Like Haggai and Zechariah were commissioned to prophesy to this group of people and stir them up and encourage them and motivate them to finish building the temple in Jerusalem, which they did. Now, chapter 6. Here you find again the title of Christ, the branch, in verse 12. But notice what is said about this branch. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the branch, the Christ. But notice this interesting statement. And shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace shall be between these both. Wow, what a statement. This one, the branch, is going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Did you see it there? He is going to rule on his throne. That's a king. In fact, he's going to be a priest on his throne. Now, that was not normal in the land of Israel, you know. The priests and the leadership were two different groups. In fact, you remember King Uzziah? A godly Davidic king who watched the priests in their work, and so envied them that one day in his pride, he decided that he, the king, was going to do some of this priestly stuff, and went into the temple to work as a priest, and they tried to stop him.
The priest said, no, don't, this is not your test. You're not a priest. Don't.
Out of my way. And then he went and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper till he died. You don't presume to be a priest. As the writer of the Hebrews says in his New Testament epistle, no one takes this to himself. Even if you're the king, you don't just decide you're going to be a priest of the Lord. By divine appointment. They had that in their history, this solemn lesson that leadership, government, and priesthood, these are two different things. And even among these returned people, you had Zerubbabel the governor and you had Joshua the high priest. But when the branch comes, he will not only sit on his throne as a king, says verse 13, but he shall be a priest on the throne. And not only that, the counsel of his peace shall be between them both. A prophet, a priest, and a king, all in one. Who? The righteous branch. The Messiah. The Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord. Oh my, we're out of time and we still have a lot more very interesting pictures to see here. Quickly, look at the picture of verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's he talking about here? The Messiah. Right? But we know from New Testament references, this is not glory advent, this is the humility advent. The gospel writers tell us that Zechariah predicted a humility advent, a Christ coming not on a great white charger as a military figure, but riding on a little donkey in humility and lowliness. And this was fulfilled in that first advent of humility. We know that. And yet, notice in the same statement of verse 10, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here's the Messiah that would come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, and yet eventually he would be ruler over all the earth. Isn't that glorious? And again, I remind you of what Peter said. These prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so as you read through these prophetic books, you must see that. And you see, for example, the statements of verse 10 of chapter 12. In that future day, the nation, it says, they will look on him who they had pierced, and they will mourn because of him. And that's the confession of Isaiah 53. In a coming day, when the Jewish people finally wake up and realize that this one that they so rejected was in fact their true Messiah. And all these years they considered that he was stricken, smitten of God, he got what he needed because he was a blasphemer and impostor. And yet in that day that they will test that really he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so there's coming a day when the nation will turn and acknowledge Christ to truly be the Messiah. What a day that will be. And Zechariah predicts that. And yet, chapter 13 and verse 7, he predicted a smitten shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord of hosts. Ah, the smitten shepherd. What a picture. And the New Testament tells us that that was a prediction of Christ. And so, here we are, frustrated. with having a book so full of beautiful pictures of Christ and pictures of that first advent of humiliation and suffering and rejection, and pictures of a second advent of glory and majesty and power, and Christ reigning from his throne and his power extending to the ends of the earth. And both of these pictures come again and again and again in the prophecy of Zechariah. And again I remind you, Peter says, and that's what God intended, because they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And we don't fight with people and reject one another because we have different views of details of prophecy. But without apology, I tell you that when I take the scripture at face value and approach scripture with the grammatical historical approach to the text, it becomes very, very apparent that there will be another advent of Christ, and the second advent will be as historic and as real as the first advent. And there's coming a day when Christ will come, and as Zechariah said, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his throne there, and he will build a great millennial temple there, and his government will reach all around this earth, and he will reign in glory and splendor for 1,000 years. And I believe that will be just as real and just as historic as was his first advent. And so I'm one of these people that still pray as he taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That prayer has not yet been answered. So keep praying, folks, and keep hoping. Beyond the turmoil and confusion of this day, beyond all of the issues and crises over in the Holy Land, there is coming a day when all of that will be changed. And Christ will come, and he will establish his throne and his kingdom. What a day that will be. Father, we thank you for your word. We look at this prophecy with awe and wonder. We think of a book that's been in our hands now for about 2,500 years. And it's a book that not only predicted the suffering advent of Christ, as did the other prophets, but it predicted the glory advent of Christ, as did the other prophets. And we pray, Father, that you will give us a faith heart for these prophetic scriptures and the pictures that we see of our Lord Jesus. Oh, like this glorious picture, the righteous branch, the one who would be a king sitting on a throne and yet a priest and a prophet. All of these beautiful pictures of Christ our Savior, and we rejoice in these, knowing that these will be accomplished, and that all of the promises that you have made to your Son will be fulfilled. And we long for that day. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for you to hasten the day when we will be beyond the crisis and the tragedy even yet to come in the great tribulation. And the glory of the messianic reign of Christ will be upon this old world. What a day that will be. And we long for the day when Christ is exalted and enthroned in the very place where once he was rejected and spit upon and nailed to a cross. What a glorious story. And it's all true. We would honor our Savior. We would exalt the righteous branch. We would revere the one who is prophet, priest, and king, and long to see him exalted in this world. Until then, Father, help us to be faithful to him, to speak of him to others, to proclaim his gospel, to show his love, that he may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.